Today we come to a passage of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians that's kind of shifting us more toward the focus for which the book is known. That is the second coming. Now there's a passage that we're dealing with today that takes the first part that deals with death and the second part that deals with the second coming. I believe that the part dealing with the second coming needs a full message of its own. So we're going to deal with the first part today, the second part next week. So if you have a particular interest in end times issues and the second coming and eschatology, eska is last, and so the study of what is last is eschatology. If you have an interest in all of that, you need to be here next week as well. If you don't have an interest in those things, then you still need to be here next week, okay? Because you should have an interest in those things, at least to a degree. And so I'm not going to answer all of the burning questions. I don't have any secret insight. I don't have any dates, days, times, or indications. I don't believe that the solar eclipse on the 21st is going to usher in the kingdom. I'm not going to sit outside awaiting the Lord's return for that occasion. I am going to wear my glasses, and I am going to watch it. If he chooses to do it, then that'll be really cool, and I'll be happy for that. And if he chooses not to, it'll still be really cool, and I'll still be happy for that. Okay? All right. So now you have some idea of what's to come. What is it that we struggle with? The Thessalonians were uncertain. Remember, Paul had very limited time to spend with them from the formation of the church to the time when he was run out of town and to the time where the persecution of this early church fell upon them. So this is something they've been dealing with. Therefore, they didn't have a lot of discipling that had been taken place. They had not received everything, I think, that they needed, or if they had, someone had kind of twisted it a little bit, and now there was an argument. And so time has stretched on. There's an anticipation that Jesus is going to come back in their day. Some of them believe that unless you're alive when Jesus returns, then you don't get to go with him. That's what they believed. And that's not because that's what they were taught. That was either the result of their misunderstanding of what Paul taught, or it was the result of a corruption of what he had been taught, what he taught them, by someone else that came after him. Either way, it's a problem, and now it's created confusion and it's created fear. Here's something that we all need to understand as a practical principle that comes out of this. When our faith is poorly formed in our minds and we do not understand the details of that faith from a perspective of biblical truth, then what happens is it impacts the way we live every day. And it has a negative impact. So for instance, in regard to this particular issue, the primary one is the resulting fear associated with death. Believers ought not be afraid of death. Now, I'm not afraid to die. I don't look forward to being in pain, and I don't want to hurt. And I don't embrace that or look forward to that, and you shouldn't either. But I am not afraid of what lies beyond the grave. I am not afraid of what's going to happen when that time comes. And I am not afraid for you who are believers. I have absolute certainty and confidence that anchors us. And that comes from the not only the testimony of Scripture, but it also comes from the example and teaching of Jesus. And so when Christians live in the fear of death, or they live either too attached to the world that is fading and passing away, then we lose perspective. That is a very practical outcome of a bad understanding of what is to come. So let's clear it up and get a biblical understanding of it. And that's what we're going to do as we deal with the problem of uninformed faith. Uninformed faith. Look at the passage today in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 13 through 15. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Uninformed faith produces grief without hope. Uninformed faith produces grief without hope. And so because their faith was present but poorly developed and uninformed regarding the doctrine and teaching of truth as it is related to death, now when they faced grief and loss, they were grieving as if those people who died that were believers didn't go to heaven. And so they're confused and they're upset and they're left with hopelessness. This is something that the Bible overcomes. This is what Christ has come to deliver us from. And so Paul wants to write to them because he doesn't want them to be confused and he doesn't want them to have an uninformed faith that leads to grief without hope. Uninformed faith then, first of all, produces grief without hope. Look at this from the perspective of our understanding as it relates just to this text. First of all, he says, I would not have you to be uninformed. He wants us to know what the Bible is teaching. He wants us to know what God says with regard to this issue. Now, does the Bible speak to every issue of life? In one way or another, it does. It either speaks to it directly or indirectly. Directly helps us to understand exactly what he wants to know. Indirectly helps us to understand who we are to be so that when we encounter those things, we will have what we need to know. We argue over details, we nitpick, and we get involved in things that are probably more secondary issues than they are primary. That's okay if you can do it without getting angry, if you can do it without getting off center or off trajectory too badly. That's fine. Go ahead and chase your rabbits and spend whatever time you need in that rabbit hole. But if you really want to cut through all of that stuff and you want to get back to the basics and those things which matter most, that's what brings us back to issues like this. The Bible speaks very directly. He does not want us uninformed. Now, what does that mean? That means that the work of the church with regard to the body of Christ, with regard to the local congregation, you and I are a part of this congregation. That means that our most important thing that we can do in discipleship is likely going to be education. Education that provides information, education that is applied and practice that provides transformation. So these two elements of the church and its work are absolutely vital. Now, we make the church into a lot of other things, and some of those things are good, and some of them are necessary, and some of them need to be there. But the idea is primarily that what we do here is to ensure proper biblical education. Whether it's from the preaching that you hear from this pulpit or the teaching that you receive in a small group, whether it's the teaching that your children receive in Vacation Bible School or what they receive when they are here on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or at any other time. Education has to do with our small groups that meet here in homes and all across the landscape of our schedules. We have a lot of different ways of doing that. We ensure that materials that are written that are not biblical necessarily as far as from the scripture, but something that someone else has written that is inspired by that, we make sure that they are consistent with the overall doctrinal views and understanding of what God would have us to be. And no, education is absolutely paramount in what we do. It is the foundation for discipleship. You say, well, I don't see the word education. You don't have to. Jesus spent the entire time that he had with the disciples teaching them. Everywhere they went, every day of their lives, every experience that they encountered ended up being a teaching occasion. He enabled them. He said, this is what I've taught you, now go do this. And so they went and practiced it. As a result, they experienced that transforming work. Education leads to transformation. This is vitally important. He says, I would not have you to be uninformed. Now, there's a reason for that. He says, because it is regarding those which are asleep. Now, a lot of times there is confusion regarding death. What happens to the person when they die? Well, here's what the Bible tells us that we can know for sure. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the body is not who you are. Your physical presence is not who you are. At the same time, it is part of who you are for the time that you are alive on this earth. And I'm not telling you that the body is unimportant. It is important. In fact, the Bible teaches us that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It teaches us that we are made in the image of God and that man is fashioned literally by the hand of God. And so there's much to be said with regard to dignity as it relates to the physical body. And so this is something that we must understand and take into account. At the same time, when a person dies, if you've seen a person after death, their body appears to be asleep. So that's where this description comes from. Now, what about all of the other unusual teachings regarding this, like soul sleep or things like that? You know, the body is in the ground, the soul is asleep until Jesus comes. The Bible speaks to none of that. And there's nothing to suggest that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is the one defining passage of Scripture that informs so many others. And over we see this. We see it in the life of Christ. We see it in the example of Lazarus and the rich man. We see it in so many different ways that it is irrefutable. And so if anyone tells you that when you die, you're annihilated if you're not a Christian and you go to some paradise if you are, there's no biblical teaching for that. That comes from other teaching sources, not from the Bible. If somebody tells you that when you die, then there's some other kind of unusual or uncertain sort of circumstances that are going to take place, or that you're going to be asleep and then you're going to be awakened, none of that is spoken of in the Bible. So what is he talking about when he talks about those who are asleep? He's simply using the most obvious euphemism to describe what it looks like when a person dies. Those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. There are several things in the Bible that we find that using this description is helpful. Sleep does a number of things for us. When we are asleep, it is an indication that we are receiving rest. We're being restored. Death is, in fact, a restoration. How many times have you said when a loved one passed away, well, they're in a better place? Do you really believe that? Because now's the time to fish or cut bait. There's not any opportunity to stand on the side. I do believe it. In fact, I believe they're in so much of a better place that the idea of them leaving that place to come back here is unthinkable. Sleep is an indication of what we do when we need rest, and this is what we see in the description that he gives here. It is the rest that comes that Jesus promised after the fact. It doesn't mean that you're asleep or that you're unconscious. It means that now we rest from the struggle against sin and the world's decay and the corruption of this life. And so it's an appropriate image. It's not intended to have anything else read into it. So when he says those who are asleep, he's simply referring to those who have already died and they are concerned about them. He said, I don't want you to be uninformed so that you would grieve for those who have already died as if there isn't any hope. Because there is hope. But when we have an uninformed faith, it leads to the wrong kind of grief. Now there is one other word that I want to say here and then we'll move. Grief is a reality. If you think that having faith means that you never are sad or you never grieve over a loved one who passes away, then you have misunderstood faith. Remember what Jesus did. As he approached the tomb of his friend Lazarus, it says he wept. Jesus wept because of grief over the hurting of those around him and over his own sense of loss of his friend. Even though he knew he was going to live again, he still had that grief. Grief is a reality. It's not something to be avoided. It's not something to be denied. It's not something that should drive or control us, and yet it's something that we have to process and work through. It is a process and it takes time. It is natural for the believer and the unbeliever, but imagine a grief without hope as compared to one who is hopeful, one who is confident in that which is to come. For the believer, we grieve, but we do it with a sense of hope, and so always our grief is shaped by our hope. of reunion. What is it going to be like? It's going to be like this, only better. People say, are you going to recognize your loved ones? You are. You are. But they're going to look better. And so are you. A lot better for some of us. It's going to be good. It's going to be awesome. Because it's going to be exactly what God intended in the first place. What an amazing thing. This is what everything else has been leading to. So we have much to look forward to. We have nothing to fear. Therefore, we do not grieve as those without hope. Uninformed faith, though, will always produce grief without hope. Secondly, he says in verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Uninformed faith, now we see it in another way. We start to see some of the details of that. He says that there's a reason for this. An uninformed faith fails to trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is possible in the times of grief that we encounter, especially those that come to us unexpectedly or somewhat tragically, as we would typically describe something like that. Those kinds of time periods of grief can be overwhelming. So we go through a more protracted period of shock. We go through a more protracted period of denial or anger or whatever emotions rise up within us as we try to process and make sense of something that is senseless. And yet, while it may not fit in any of the expectations that we have held, we are ultimately going to be drawn back to that which is the foundation of our faith. And so the foundation of our faith is something that helps us to focus attention away from that loss or away from that experience, as difficult as that may be, and to center our understanding once again on Christ. When we do that, what do we learn? We learn that Jesus has overcome the two great obstacles and enemies of life. Everyone has two enemies, two obstacles: sin and death. These are the two things that you and I can't change or fix. There's nothing that I can do to do away with my sin or to somehow appease God as a result of my sin. I cannot save myself any more than I can save you. There isn't any way for that to happen. And so for us to have the idea that we can somehow conjure, produce, or work our way into our own salvation is just to live our lives in futility and fear, knowing inwardly that it's never going to happen. We cannot save ourselves. Salvation doesn't come from us. It comes from God. And so sin is our biggest obstacle as we consider this initially. Jesus was sent then in order that he might redeem us from our sin in his death. This is what the passage means. Since we believe that Jesus died, then what we are believing in, trusting in, is that when he died, our sins were put on him and he paid the price and penalty to redeem us from them. So we trust in Jesus for forgiveness. But we also trust in Jesus for righteousness. So forgiveness takes away what is bad. Righteousness imputes what is good. So we are cleansed and now we are given standing. You remember the prodigal son when he came back? I'm sure they washed him down first. And then what did they do? They put a new robe on him. And they put a ring on his finger. They dressed him in a manner that was suitable for the son of the landowner. Same thing with you and me. We have the sin removed because we trust in Jesus' death. We have righteousness applied so that we are made suitable for standing before the Father. This is what we trust in. So that we trust that those who have believed, those who have gone before us, those who have already died, this is their home. It is not based on us. It is not based even on them. It is based on our dependence and faith in Christ. So if you believe in Jesus, this is the kind of belief that saves you. So we believe that Jesus died, but we believe that he rose again. Second obstacle. Second enemy. Death. Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead, did he? heroes again. He becomes the first fruits. Now, I don't know, we don't use that term, first fruits, but I have a little bit of an understanding of that. A couple weeks ago, we have some neighbors who are very good at gardening. I'm not, and I don't do it. Because I have a neighbor that's good at gardening that goes to bed early, I don't need to be good at it. Flashlight takes care of that. Well, anyway, they went on a vacation and were gone, and it was a really important period of time. The time that they were gone, the tomatoes were just starting to turn. And they had said, you know, go, you know, check the garden, take whatever you like. If it had just the hint of red on it, I took it. Because it was me or the squirrels, man. And the city gets all uptight about me firing off a rifle in the city limits at the squirrels. So I try not to do that, you know. It's just not a healthy thing. And so we gathered in the first fruits of the tomato crop this year. And they were good. But you know what? When you bring in those initial ones and you start talking about it, I even had to stand all of their plants back up because they had gotten so heavy with tomatoes that the metal framing that was holding them up wasn't sufficient and it bent them over. The tomatoes bent the frames over. So I stood them all back up, you know, because I've got a vested interest in this. And I'm neighborly like that. And so I'm... And so I get them all back up in place. And so the first fruits, I got the very first ones out of their garden. But I didn't think that'd be the only ones. In fact, I thought, man, if these are good, think what they're going to be like when they really get ripe and as they come on and the full season develops. Jesus is the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. But seeing that Christ has been raised from the dead and that he is alive and knowing that this is the most testified eyewitness event in human history that has altered all of human history. Knowing all of this, I don't look at that and think to myself, well, that happened to Jesus, don't happen to anybody else. But because it happened to Jesus, I believe it's going to happen to me and to you. We do not grieve as those who are without hope. Why? Because we have trusted in Jesus. His death, his resurrection. It overcomes our sin and enables our righteousness and it defeats death. We don't live in fear. Certainly not the fear of death. Not if we have an informed faith. Uninformed faith fails to trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And therefore, we have a skewed understanding of what he is going to do. He says at the end of verse 14, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So once again, those bodies are going to be raised. But even before then, those who have died, their soul remains present with the Lord forevermore. Verse 15, number 3, uninformed faith denies the word of promise regarding the return of Christ. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. This we declare by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, what's going to happen when Jesus comes back? That's what we're going to talk about in some detail next week. But for the sake of what we are trying to understand here is that an informed faith is going to help us to understand the word of truth. Uninformed faith fails to seize and believe on the word of truth. This is what you need to be focused on. What about what everybody else says? What everybody else says is not nearly as important as what God says. And if you don't understand or can't make sense of what God says, then keep reading it. Keep praying about it. It'll get clear. Here's what you need to know about the second coming. And this is very, very important. It may be for some secret information and you think to yourself, wow, I've never heard that before. Ready? God wins. God wins. I don't know if that's spoiler alert or, you know, if that's going to be upsetting to you. God wins. Jesus is coming back. It's not he may come back or he might come back. It is he is coming back. Remember what the angel said when Jesus ascended back into heaven? In Acts 1, we see the ascension of Jesus back into heaven. The angel's standing there next to the disciples, and the disciples are gawking up into the sky. And the angel appears, and they don't even know he's there. And the angel says, "What are you doing? Why are you standing here looking in the sky?" This same Jesus will come back in the manner in which you saw him leave. With the trumpet sound of God, he will descend, and the dead shall be raised. Don't fixate on what does it look like when the dead are raised. Fixate on what it looks like when Jesus comes back. You don't even need special glasses for that. But it's going to be more brilliant than the sun ever imagined. He will shine in a way that will bring forth the Shekinah glory of the living God and the creator of all that is brilliant, making it pale in comparison. What's the point? The point is hope. The point is the demolition of fear. The point is truth. So that we can live with confidence every day. We can risk whatever he calls us to. We can share and empathize and encourage one another so that as we go through the hardship of this life in its brokenness and distance, we do so with the awareness and knowledge that this is not the end. In fact, the beginning comes at the end of all this. So many times, I've stood with you and with your families while your loved ones pass from this earth. So many times, more than I could even begin to count now, I've done the funeral services and memorials. I've stood at the graveside. The memories of those experiences are etched in my mind in a way that they come back to me on regular occasions, simply through walking the hallways of a hospital where your loved one passed away. You think, well, he doesn't remember that. I do. I do. Standing at the bedsides, being in the homes, all of those things trigger memories for me of those who've gone before. Along with the pain and the sadness that is associated with that loss because they're not here with us now, but also with the confidence and hope and joy that we will be together soon. It happens all the time. But it reminds me that we are living in a limited, broken world that is dying, and that we are limited, broken people that are dying. But then what this passage from the Bible teaches us is that that's okay. And what makes it okay is a faith that is fixed on Jesus, who died and rose again, so that we can believe that he's coming back to take us to be with him. We will talk about what that looks like, and hopefully can give some additional information that will add to your informed faith. But for the time being, here's what we really need to know. Uninformed faith has a negative impact on us. It produces a grief that has no hope. It fails to trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it denies the word of promise of the return of Christ. An informed faith, while I use the negative to kind of put this in front of you, an informed faith, on the other hand, celebrates and revels in the comfort and peace that comes through God, even in the midst of loss, because we have hope. An informed faith stands firmly, knowing that because of our faith in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection that has overcome sin for us and death for us, we have peace. An informed faith embraces the word of God that teaches us Jesus is coming again, and we really, really do believe it. That's who he's called us to be. And that's what he's working out in your heart and mind and your life. God bless as he guides us to a greater understanding of truth, knowing that that truth transforms every single moment of life.